of our dander gets up. We all get mad about something. We all make a comment that we should have held our tongue about. We all get sideways with somebody else. And the reason is because we all sin. Now, we like to call it something else. We call it bad habits. I've got certain hang-ups. Well, I just tell a little white lie here and there. I was just being sarcastic, which is my love language. But in reality, we are sinners that need desperately to be redeemed. In our hearts, there is anger and jealousy, lust, bitterness, unfaithfulness, violence, and all sorts of idolatry. There are all sorts of things that we put first and foremost and prioritize in our lives that are not God. It is not Christ the King. It is not the work that He does in the world. It is a mission of me that seems to dominate our heart sometimes rather than the glory of God. In the short little book toward the end of the New Testament of 1 John chapter 3, we've looked at a couple of verses in this particular chapter over the last few weeks, but I want you to specifically see with me this morning verse 5. 1 John chapter 3 verse 5 says this about Jesus: "You know that He was revealed so that He might take away sins, and there is no sin in Him." The appearance of Jesus, that He is revealed for this very purpose, the appearance of Christ and His gift of salvation is so that the sin of your life can be removed. It is a radical thought. It is a revolutionary idea for all of us, not just those of you who have walked with Jesus, maybe for decades upon decades upon decades of your life, that in the quiet moments of your own devotional and prayer times, that you once again have the beauty of that message washed over your soul because you are so soaked in it and you're so seeped in it that you know that Jesus appeared on the earth so that He could remove your sin. But think about the impact that this message would have on someone hearing it for the very first time, that they could suddenly recognize that all of the anger and the bitterness and the jealousy and the lust and the hatred and all of the mess and the muck of their heart, that Jesus has appeared for this express purpose to remove our sin. Now, if there's any among us that think, well, that doesn't apply to me because you just haven't met me, because I am awesome. Well, I would just point you to the whole rest of the Bible that would help us be reminded that most days we are not awesome. In fact, the verse that precedes the one that I've read here in 1 John chapter 3, there in verse 4, it describes how any kind of sin is breaking the law, and all of us are lawbreakers. We've all sinned. We've all broken the law. We're all guilty before the judge of heaven. There's none of us that are going to be able to stand before Him and said, "No, I got it completely right." We've all messed this thing up. And so out of this verse, there's these two phrases, and so there are these two points. I'm going to start with the latter half of the verse, though, first, where it says, "And there is no sin in Him." The first thing out of this verse that I want you to see is the perfection of our Savior. Jesus comes and lives a perfect life. It says, "In Him there is no sin." Now, that is a little hard for us to swallow as just regular human rational beings walking around, because we've not met anybody like that. I mean, your saintly grandmother, who seemed to always have a change in her pocket to give you and candy in the dish, you know, on the table as you came in the door, and who always had the perfect thing to say and the perfect hug at the right time, even she was not perfect. I'm sorry for all the grandmas in the room that I've just ruined your day. We try so hard. We make such a run at it. But there is no one except for Jesus that can claim that he was perfect, that he lived a sinless life. And the Bible gives testimony to this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, it says he did not commit sin. Now, this is from the pen of Simon Peter, the guy who was one of the 12 apostles who walked around with Jesus for 3.5 years, and then at the moment of Jesus' arrest, runs off like all of the rest of the apostles did. But he is the one who lurks around while Jesus is going through all of the illegal trials. And he is also the one that when people said, "Hey, don't you know this guy that's on trial?" He said, "Nope, I don't know him." Even at the third time that he gets challenged and confronted about knowing him, Peter curses the idea that he knew Jesus. So if there really was something seedy going on in Jesus' life that somehow is not included as to what we could see, Peter would have been one of the guys that would have run off and never followed him after the resurrection. He would have never said that all of this is true. And yet here we have Peter, a guy who personally walked around with Jesus, watching all of the miraculous works, being a close and personal friend with Jesus, and he gives testimony he did not commit any sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says about God the Father, he made the one who did not know sin. So he takes Jesus, the Son of God, who does not know sin, and the verse goes on to say that he becomes sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is utterly different from the rest of us. There is no way to over exaggerate this point as to how different Jesus is, because we sin. We are born sinful. We by choice are sinners, and Jesus, utterly different from us, born without sin and never chooses to sin. That is why things like the Lottie Moon Christmas offering are so important, because there are millions, hundreds of millions, probably reaching into the billions of people on this planet who have never heard about the perfect life of Jesus. There are people who have never heard the name Jesus, and the perfection that we know about in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, has not yet been declared to everyone yet. And so the perfect Son of God that we know and that we can know personally, there are others who have yet to hear about him. And so that's why it's critical that you and I believe completely and utterly in the perfection of Jesus, who can change lives, because he was revealed to us in this perfect way with his perfect character. So we see the perfection of our Savior in this passage. But also in this one verse of 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it also tells us about the removal of our sin. So we get the perfection of our Savior, but we also see that the reason Jesus arrives is for the removal of everything that is condemning you. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, I preached the message about how it is that Jesus has come to destroy that which is destroying you. He has come to remove your sin out of your life. I want you to see clearly that the Bible never says to us that Jesus arrived on the earth in order to be a good moral example for you to live by. He came not so that you could be a better version of you. He came because the version of you that exists without Jesus is dead because of your sin, and he came to remove your sin so that you could come alive. Jesus doesn't want you to be more moral. He wants you to be alive. And so he comes for the removal of our sin. Now, in this particular verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, It uses in the original language a particular word for sin. Like we have discovered through much of the Bible, it was written in the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. Oftentimes we'll come to an English word that one of those languages will have multiple words for. And sin is one of those words. In both the Hebrew language of the Old Testament and the Greek language of the New Testament, there were multiple terms that those particular cultures and those languages used that we translate as sin. And in this particular verse, the writer here, John, uses the most generalized word that is possible in the Greek language for our sin. It is just general misdeeds, just all of the bad stuff you do. It is just all of the general wrongdoing of your life. And I think that that's significant. Not that he was trying to not be accurate or particular or precise, but he was giving the most broad sweeping statement possible that all of the wrongdoing of your life, everything that you've ever done, this is what Jesus has come to remove. Everything from the time in your life where you knew something was going to be absolutely, positively wrong, but you were so mad, so upset, so selfish that you were just like, I don't care, I'm doing it anyway. All the way to the other end of the spectrum where you were tempted and you fought and you tried and you just fought against it as much as you could, but your will was weak and you thought, well, you know, I just don't want to, and you fall into a trap of sin. It seems like almost like you were not even expecting it. Everything on the spectrum that could be counted as sin, Jesus has come to remove every little bit of it. He has come to remove the shameful past that you don't want to talk about. He has come to remove the guilt that you will be repaid for in eternity. He has come to remove the regret that you currently carry because of those actions that separate you from God. He has come to take it away. And this idea that he wants to lift it off of you. He wants to carry it away from you. It's actually rooted in the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, which, yes, that's a real word for those of you who are wondering. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, it is one of those books of the Old Testament where God is giving the law, where he is instructing the Levites, which were one of the clans, one of the tribes of Israel. They were the ones that were tasked with running all of the worship activities in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, it describes what is known as the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was one day out of the calendar year that the Hebrew people celebrated the covering of their sins that God did. And so during that day, there were three specific animals that were involved in the Day of Atonement. First of all, there was a sheep that had no blemish. It was perfect. It didn't have a janky leg. It didn't have a messed up coat. Janky. Y'all do not pretend you don't know the word janky. I mean, I know I'm from Alabama, but come on. All right? And so there had to be a perfect sheep, and there were two goats. Sorry, Andrew, I know you're from Alabama as well. And there were two goats involved, and both of the goats had to be pure. They couldn't have anything wrong with them. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone would ceremonially cleanse himself. He would take that perfect sheep. He would go into the most inner portion of the tabernacle that is known as the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. If you don't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's a really good representation of it. All right? And he would go into the Holy of Holies, where only one person got to go in one time a year, and he would slay the sheep, and he would smear the blood onto the mercy seat that was there on the ark as a blood sacrifice for the atoning, for the cleansing of the sins of Israel. Then there would be a goat, of the two goats, and one of the goats would also be slayed and would be sacrificed there at the tabernacle. But then there was a third animal. And the third animal, the third goat, the priest would once again cleanse himself, and he would go over to that goat, and he would lay his hands upon that goat, and he would confess all of the sins of Israel onto the head of that goat. And then somebody would be tasked with taking it by a leash outside of the camp and releasing it out into the wilderness for it to be killed by the wild animals. And it was called the scapegoat. That's where we get the modern term, scapegoat, is that all of the sins of the people are confessed onto the head of this beast, now becoming a beast of burden, in order to carry the sins of the people far away from it. And Jesus, when he lifts our sin, when he is revealed, it is so that he can take away our sins. It's so that he can carry our sins away from us. The Bible talks about how it is that in God's forgiveness, that our sins are cast away from God as far as the east is from the west, that he cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. We see very clearly that as Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary, that he goes there to bear our burdens, to carry our sin weight and the judgment that we deserve. And in Christ, we get this perfect sacrifice. Now, this past week, I had the opportunity to be down at University Town Center, down at the mall at UTC, and I went into, on the first floor, there is actually a place in the mall where you can buy a car. You can buy a Tesla, and I want a Tesla. So if anybody's still got room on your Christmas list for the pastor, Tesla. So I went in, but before I went, I stopped by the bank and I got a little bit of money out. Why is my wife laughing at this? So I went into the Tesla store. I talked to the guy that was standing there because I'm going to buy this red Tesla that's sitting there in the showroom. And it's the one I want. And so he told me all about it. I said, I already know all about it. And he said, but I need to tell you all about it. I said, I don't need to know about it. I know all about this car. I want this red one that's sitting right here. And so then he told me the price. And I said, okay. And so I pulled out my wallet, and I handed him $300. And I said, I would like the keys now. And he said, he had the audacity to say no. I said, but I have brought my sacrifice, and I want this Tesla. I've brought you a payment, and I want this car. And he said, you can't have it. I said, but I want it. And he stood there and argued with me, and I said, does this car cost money? He said, yes, it does. I said, I'm giving you money. He said, it's not enough. I said, what do you mean it's not enough? But I want it. We want forgiveness. We want cleansing. We want to go to heaven. But our measly $300 isn't going to get us there. Your work, your niceties to your neighbor, all of the good things that you do for people around holiday seasons and in the unexpected times are not enough of a sacrifice. Jesus is revealed and appears on the earth because of his perfection. He is the only payment that meets up to the standard of the cost of our sinfulness. And as much as I wanted to buy a Tesla for $300, it's not going to happen because there are rules in place. It's not a big enough sacrifice. It is not sufficient. But Jesus, when he arrives on the earth, his sacrifice is sufficient. In John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist, who's different from John who's writing the book, but when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down the road, he exclaims for everybody to hear from him in John 1, 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 29, verse 26, it says about Jesus, otherwise he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world, but now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, talking about the cross, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. These three verses, it describes that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Jesus is the sacrifice who removes your sinfulness. Jesus is the one who's by his wounds you have been healed. And that's why this verse describes for us the perfection of our Savior and the removal of our sin, but it leads us to this point of the choice of your heart. How are you going to choose? What is it that you're going to do about this perfect Savior who has come to remove your sin? Now, there are some people in our church that have decided that they're going to do a whole lot about this. As a matter of fact, I received a great, powerful email this past week from a guy who lives right here in our community named Bill. He is the CEO of Palm Shores Behavioral Health Center. And it's a place where adolescents go when they're having all sorts of behavioral dysfunction in their lives and they need to be out of a home and into a resident facility. And Bill Jordan, their CEO, wrote me, and I'll read part of this email. He wrote this email to both myself and John Gregory, our associate pastor. He said, "I wanted to take a minute and thank you and the First Baptist Congregation for your support and provision of ministries here at Palm Shores Behavioral Health Center. As I am sure you're aware, Pat, Jerry, Dwayne, and others have been instrumental in the success of Bible studies and special events like VBS and Christmas here. I'm truly appreciative of everyone donating their time, Bibles, and resources to reach the kids here, and I'm thankful also for the support that you give as leaders. Your people have gone above and beyond. We simply could not ask for a better group of individuals to be involved with our facility, as it is clear they care about all of us at Palm Shores. I want everyone to know that I believe the time and effort spent has had a direct impact on both kids and staff at Palm Shores. We're excelling in several areas as a facility because of your work. I personally believe that God honors us partnering with First Baptist to deliver a message of hope. I often hear both staff and kids sharing their excitement that church is tonight. And many of these kids and staff have experienced traumatic events in their lives that no young person should have to experience. And I believe that your dedication and sharing offers a hope and encouragement that many have had or lost or maybe never had at all in the past. Please know that First Baptist is making a difference here, and we're grateful for our relationship, and we look forward to continuing our work to make a difference in the lives of kids." I mean, that means that you have decided that the message of hope that comes from a perfect Savior who wants to remove the sin out of our lives, that you are determined to make sure that people who don't know that hope are going to know about it. This is why I am just bound and determined to keep us reminded that Christmas and Easter are always linked together. That Jesus is born without sin, he lives without sin, and he dies for our sin so that we can be forgiven of sin, and we want everybody in the world to know about it. Whether it's your neighbor that lives directly next door, or the kid that's at the behavioral center, or whether it's the Pakistani that's across the world, we want people to know about the perfect Savior who perfectly removes our sin. So let me remind you again of what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus, having no sin, becomes the sin offering, takes on all of the sinfulness of our own lives, so that in him, you and I, born into sin, determined to sin, constantly sinning, can become the righteousness of God. That is the change of your identity. Your identity is never going to be found in the stuff that you achieve in this world, but in the work of Christ on your behalf for all of eternity. In him, we can become the righteousness of God. We can become free of judgment due to his removal of that which makes us guilty. The perfection of Jesus provides the removal of sin through our faith in His grace. I mean, think of the difference that that makes in the life of a kid in your family. Think of the difference that that makes in the life of a coworker. Think of the difference that that makes in a person who has never known any hope and has only known poverty and distrust of other people in their lives. Think of the difference that it can make in your life. That in Christ, in His perfection, He wants to remove all of the judgment from your life. I want to close with this. Just this past week, we in the ministerial world and in the church as a whole lost one of the greats. We lost a great leader and pastor and theologian in the death of a man by the name of R.C. Sproul, who had written numerous theological works and books and preached for decades on the glory and the mercy of God. Just a couple of weeks ago, Dr. Sproul preached his last sermon. His final sermon was from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. After his death, somebody who had listened to the sermon dug it back out and transcribed it and then posted up the very last sentence of the very last sermon written by this great preacher. And it was this, and it will be what I hope will be true of all of us. Dr. Sproul said, "I pray with all my heart that God will awaken each of us today to the sweetness, the loveliness, the glory of the gospel declared by Christ." Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would awaken us.